Well, tonight I'd like us to turn again and read before our text, read from Romans chapter 6, and then we'll turn to our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 to 6. I want to reread the portion that we read this morning from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. This, again, being the holy word of God. Chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6. In essence, we've already considered in our first point, verses 1 and 2, beginning at verse 1 again. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Again, we pray God will bless us with the consideration of his word. Beloved in Christ, for those of you who are visiting with us, indeed we began to consider this morning this text, and we began this morning with really a familiar question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you be found guilty? In essence, what Peter is teaching us here is that we had better be found guilty. There had better be enough evidence. And he says that one of the ways that we can know if the evidence is real is in suffering. He's talked about that. God's people suffer. Christ suffered. Those who are in Christ also suffer. And therefore, he says, because that is a fact, therefore, with this passage, he is saying, arm yourselves, as he says, arm yourselves, as our theme says, for Christ-like suffering. Christ-like suffering is suffering that identifies us with our Lord Jesus Christ. A suffering that really results then from a change of life, indeed, for the rest of our earthly life, in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time. Live the rest of the time that you have on this earth as those who are dead to sin. As those who anticipate the beauty of what we find in Revelation chapter 21 in the new heavens and the new earth, when we find that time, the glory of heaven, where there will be no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering, no suffering at the hands of a wicked world. But until that time, there will be suffering that identifies us with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer's Christ-like suffering, then secondly, pictures our clear demarcation from the world, or maybe a better word, separation from the world. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You see, beloved, this is to result in a complete life change. Christ is from the selfish will of man to the selfless will of God. Now, Peter, with this verse, now he breaks down, or really he provides clarification with regard to what he calls human passions in verse 2, or as another translation makes it more clear for you and me, evil human desires. That's what we are to understand when in the ESV it says human passions, evil human desires. Not only is one who is united with the Lord Jesus Christ identified with Him in that one's willingness to suffer, but that one then also demonstrates that true change in their behavior, in their living, because it cannot be both and. It cannot be both God and the world, as we quoted from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. You cannot serve both God and mammon or money. It can only be either or. Either one lives for the will of God, strives to live for the will of God, and when we fail, and we will, that includes repenting of our sins. Either one lives for the will of God, or that one is still living according to and is enslaved to these human passions, that which is evil in the sight of God. And Peter is saying here that to engage in these human passions, in essence, he is saying it's a complete waste of time. It's good for nothing. As he had called it in chapter 1, verse 18, it is a futile, it is an empty way of life. It will only lead to eternal destruction. And when Peter says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, we are to understand that in essence he is saying it is enough. You've wasted enough time living that way. But in Christ, that chapter is closed. That part of the story of your life is over. It is done with. The Christian has died with Christ, as Paul says. And in Romans 6, as we read together, they're dead. Being dead to sin means being dead, and instead that one has been raised to newness of life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, and as Paul says in another place, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this means, therefore, that the old habits and the old friends and the old practices and the old places and the old amusements and the old attitudes, the everything of the old life which is not in agreement with the will and the Word of God is to be taboo in the Christian's life. Boys and girls, we ought not want anything to do with it. We ought not want even touch it. Doesn't mean we have no interaction with unbelievers. Otherwise, how could we share the joy of the Lord with them and share the gospel with them? But this is talking about intimacy. We understand that, I trust. But again, beloved, this demarcation from the world brings about suffering for Jesus Christ. We know this full well, because when one no longer tolerates sin, that one is then no longer tolerated by those who desire to live in sin. And maybe many of us have experienced this on the job site or in the office or in any number of circumstances. Maybe you have made it clear to your co-workers that you are offended by filthy language and cursing and by dirty jokes. It doesn't mean that they stop talking that way or will stop telling them, but they might, when you walk into the room, it might get deadly quiet. Or they might joke to you about it, but they recognize that it offends you. Young people, when you point out to your friends why they ought to do or ought not to do this or that, you might notice after a period of time that you're no longer included with them. And that can hurt. But think about it this way, that's probably not necessarily a bad thing. You see, this is quite a list of old habits, the sinful human passions that Peter is talking about. Basically, he is describing the old way of life in terms of alcohol abuse and social obscenity and sexual indecency, but we need to understand he is doing so even to the point of things that are so disgusting. Unrestrained, unbridled evil with nothing to hold them back. He's talking to the point of things that are so disgusting and so horrible that it would shock even the standards of the general public. And you know that that's hard to do. Because in our day, most anything and everything is accepted unless it offends a few people, and then they are quick to make noise about it. But the truth is today, beloved, alcohol abuse and sexual promiscuity and filthy language and all those kinds of things have become so commonplace. They have become so normal. They are just considered to be a part of life that our society does not see them as sin. They do not see these things as being wrong in any way. Instead, all things are relative and each and every individual sets their own standard. And also we know then, therefore, that the television and the movie screen and social media and comedians and all kinds of things then make drunkenness and public sexual immorality and same-sex relationships and transgenderism and filthy language and more, they make it out to be something normal. And those who refuse to participate in these things, or at least they refuse to accept those who do or to accept these behaviors, because they seek to do the will of God, well, they are then viewed as being disruptive to society. They are the ones who are intolerant when it comes to social freedoms. They are the ones who are a danger to our civil rights, and therefore they are the ones who are abnormal. Beloved Christian, you are abnormal to the world. Give thanks for that. Give thanks for that. But of course, again, this results in alienation from our unbelieving neighbors and our unbelieving co-workers and our unbelieving friends. Again, as far as intimate relations of that kind of thing, closeness. That is the inevitable result of breaking with sin. There cannot help but to be a clear separation. One writer says this, deviant behavior gets redefined. It used to be defined as conduct violating God's law, but under the influence of paganism, deviance is anything that violates social standards accepted by the majority of society. Again, this isn't new to us. We've seen this in the last year or two with regard to the call to defund police. I think it was one district attorney of one city, maybe New York, I don't remember, but basically said, well, the criminals are the ones who are now the victims. And as we know, it's taken place in Canada already. It is now illegal to counsel one with the Scriptures, to counsel one according to the truth of human sexuality as God created it to be. Now, when it comes to these hardcore things that Peter lists, we might be quick to say, well, not me. I've never lived this way in these kinds of human passions, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless, unbridled, bridled idolatry. I've never done that. It sounds terrible. I don't remember participating in those kinds of things. It's true that, praise God, that many of us had the privilege of being born and raised in Christian homes and taught from a very, very young age what it is that God requires of us. But make no mistake about it, many unbelievers, because of the restraining hand of God, many unbelievers also don't openly live this way. Many do, but many don't. Yet we know that this is what's in the natural heart, isn't it? This is what's in the heart by nature. Jesus said, if you hate another, you've committed murder in your heart. If you lust over another, you have committed adultery in your heart. So we must put our own lives under a microscope again, and we need to examine the kinds of compromise that have taken place in us over time. You know what I'm talking about. I'm guilty of this. I suspect many of us are, and the compromises that we engage in even now. Maybe not the hardcore stuff again. And probably the main one has to do with Sunday observance with regard to the entirety of the day, so that our unbelieving neighbors, they don't even question us. But the sad truth is, beloved, that even many in the church act just like those outside the church in subtle, and they do so in subtle ways. Going back to Peter's list here. How many of God's people, or maybe I should put it this way, how many professing Christians participate in internet pornography or pornography of any kind, whether hardcore or softcore, in the privacy of their own homes? How many professing Christians commit adultery in the privacy of their own hearts, or, God forbid, really and physically? How many professing Christians indulge in alcohol to the point of drunkenness because it's become so socially acceptable? How many professing Christians employ the work habits and the work philosophies that walk side by side with the world, that are driven by selfishness and greed and a desire to get more for myself, instead of driven by service and value and selflessness, putting the other first? After all, if it doesn't really hurt anyone, what's the big deal? The truth is, beloved, we have become calloused to many of these sins, and the church, too, is to examine itself and not commit the very sin that she condemns, or not blast one sin and commit another, because then the church does deserve criticism. But to be sure, if you take your stand on the truth versus error, if you take your stand on right versus wrong, do not expect the world's applause. But we are to expect the world's slander. It will cause alienation, but even more than that, beloved, we are called to alienate ourselves from the world's ways and the world's practices. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, he begins, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And we know that when Paul says that, he is talking about your whole self. He is talking about your whole body, the entirety of your life, every breath, every word. However, the problem is, I fear, is that we often treat our own life like a tithe. Think about that for a moment. We know what the tithe is, boys and girls. In the Old Testament, the tithe was 10%. And sadly, we tend to treat our lives like a tithe. God gets 10%. And guess what? If I give Him Sunday, I'm doing better than that. I'm giving Him a seventh. God gets 10% and 90% belongs to me. No. As we sing, it is to be all of my life, with every breath and step, to be in fellowship with Him. Or as we sing, "No, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free." In Christ Jesus, we break with sin by the grace of God, and through sanctification, we are progressively enabled to live unto righteousness. But don't forget, sanctification hurts at times. It's the Holy Spirit molding us and shaping us and making us. And again, think about the one that works with the clay, and he pounds it and he squeezes it and he molds it, and it takes time before he gets to that delicate polishing of it. It hurts at times. Peter reminds us here, beloved, that we need to break with a sinful past and be willing to demonstrate that change in our willingness to suffer for doing the will of God rather than doing evil in order to avoid whatever pain and discomfort this world can lay upon us. And this Christ-like suffering then plays out thirdly then in opposition from the world. There's a clear demarcation. These may sound like the same, but there's a bit of a difference. There's a separation from the world Well, then it also then plays out in opposition from the world, as we've already hinted at. Verse 4, with respect to this, with respect to those human passions that he had just listed in verse 3, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, this opposition from the world will be the necessary consequence, because the world doesn't get it. The Christian life does not make sense to the wicked world that is a law unto itself. But I think we can understand that just like being a suicide bomber, I trust, doesn't make sense to you and me. Or to use a horrible example, if I may, just like kidnapping and abusing and murdering a young child, I trust for each and every one of us, is beyond our comprehension. Or just like living a life of prostitution is unimaginable for you and me, in the very same way, not enjoying the sinful human passions is simply too much for this world to handle. They think we're wasting our time. They think that we're giving up so much of the good things of the here and now. And again, even if it's not with regard to these hardcore things that Peter talks about, again, whether it be Sunday observance, I mean, the attitude of the world is, how can you give up one of potentially only 2 days off in the week? I have a cousin that I was talking to years ago at his dad's funeral, as his dad was laying in the casket and I was leading that service, and I was trying to talk to him about going to church, and he was telling me about his boat and his quads and his this and his that. And he says, well, if you can get our government to change the work week so that we only have to work 4 days, then maybe I would have time to go to church. That's the attitude of the world. Or they simply can't understand how we can sacrifice so much to raise our children in a godly way and with godly instruction. They simply can't understand how we won't go to certain movies or certain clubs, or how can it be that we would not live selfishly, how we would not live for that self-preservation we talked about this morning, and instead, how can it be that you would live selflessly, giving of your money and giving of your time for the kingdom of God, or how can it be that you can be content with your lot in life, especially when it's not so good? When physically your health is horrible, or when you face death, or even when you might be called upon to face severe poverty, how can you be content in that? How can you have such joy in that? The wicked world, you see, does not realize that the believer's totally depraved nature, which before salvation was given a love for these sinful passions, now has the power over them has been broken. And the child of God is given a new nature, and given a new motivating principle of life. And the result? Well, the child of God hates what he once loved and loves what he once hated. And you see, beloved, that's noticed. It's going to be noticed when people change in a way like that. It makes their old friends angry. Because just as light exposes darkness, in the very same way the truth and the righteousness of the believer exposes the unrighteousness of the unbeliever, and the world is offended. It's a loud message to the wicked, you are wrong. And the world is not afraid to let the church and to let believers know it. Christian values and Christian beliefs are constantly being attacked and undermined, and the pressure, beloved, is indeed so very great to compromise what we believe, to compromise living according to the will of God, so that the world will, as Peter says, malign us. Boys and girls, the idea there, they will verbally abuse with their mouths, they will verbally accuse, they will verbally defame, they will do whatever they can to destroy the reputation of the church and believers for not participating in the same flood of debauchery. The idea there, just as floodwaters, and this is understandable, just as floodwaters, whatever the floodwaters touch, they attack every nook and cranny. There's not one part of whatever is affected that is not drenched with water. Every nook and cranny of debauchery. Debauchery, the idea there is one definition says, is unrestrained indulgence with desires and especially sensual pleasures. Every nook and cranny of debauchery or wickedness fills every part of the life of the unbeliever. Again, it might not be shown at all times because God restrains that at times. But the antithesis between the church and the world must be clear because they are so completely opposite. And it will be clear, beloved, unless believers compromise. And Christians will experience and feel the undeserved abuse from the wicked world. Yet that is to cause us to rejoice. That ought not cause us to worry. But that ought to cause us to rejoice because that is evidence again that we are in Christ Jesus, that we belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is evidence and it is a blessed assurance again that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear people of God, because of what Jesus Christ and He has done, not only can we be different, but we must be different. Do we truly believe that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do? Or as another translation says, that you have spent enough time, he says, in doing what the Gentiles do? Do we truly believe that we've spent enough time in that? Or do we want to spend just a little bit more time indulging in the world's pleasures? I trust we understand that even a split second of wickedness is far too much. And far too long. But the evidence of our desires will be seen in the practical daily things of life, the music that we listen to, the concerts that we attend, the language that we use, the work ethic that we practice, the company that we keep, the fashion styles that we exhibit, how we face difficult circumstances. The things that lead to eternal condemnation, namely these human passions, are precisely that from which the work of Jesus Christ has saved us. And beloved, that's our only comfort with the accountability before God that is coming. That's our fourth point, our last point. Verses 5 and 6, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged into the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now that last verse, that sixth verse, that's a bit difficult. And there are some who say, and I think it has merit, that may be talking about the fact that we still face physical death of this life, believers and unbelievers alike. We face that last enemy, death, and in that sense, there's a judgment from God in the flesh. But again, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 6, that too is not to be a concern for us because, as he says in verse 9 of Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. But what we can say here is that Peter is reminding us that judgment is coming. Scripture is clear about that. And the ultimate question is not, when will Jesus Christ return? That's not the ultimate question. But the ultimate question is, will you be ready? Will you be ready when He returns? As far as this judgment, again, it can also mean that the wicked world casts judgment on believers in this life, in the flesh, based on sin and wickedness and evil and based on man's standards. But the wicked themselves will face the righteous judge, and they will do so with no Savior by their side. And they will give an account of their sin. They will give an account of their persecution and blasphemy of the church and believers purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter's point, again, at least in part, is that just as Christ was vindicated, believers will be vindicated. And therefore, we have no need to fear the wicked world when we are called upon to face suffering at their hand, whatever that suffering might be, because that wicked world will give an account of all, absolutely all of their wickedness. They will see that they persecuted the very bride of Jesus Christ, purchased and secured by Him. But the child of God has been delivered from the curse of sin, from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ, through whom believers will reign forever. Now, Peter clarifies here, it is believed, a wrong belief that many of the wicked have, a wrong belief that says, well, physical death is the end. And we know, of course, there are many in our lifetime, too, that maybe because they simply ignore it. We know Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the heart of mankind, but we know that the wicked suppress that, and they just say that the physical death is the end. That's it. And that there will be absolutely no accountability after this life. Well, beloved, the truth we know is that upon death to this life, the believer's soul, the believer's spirit is ushered into the very presence of Almighty God. And the unbeliever's soul or spirit is cast into the torment of hell to begin that eternal suffering. You see, death to this life does not, as one writer correctly says, it does not invalidate either the promises or the warnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the wicked are not going to get off that easy, and you and I are not stripped of our comfort. And this writer goes on, death exempts no one from the judgment, nor does death remove any believer from Jesus' care. Now that is a truth so comforting to believers with that living hope, with that inheritance that Peter begins this letter with. And this is a truth that should be so attention-getting for the unbeliever, because at their final breath, all hope will be gone. And that is why, in essence, Peter is giving a call to believe here. If you are here tonight and you know that you do not yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're really going to be honest with yourself and you know that you have not yet trusted in Christ alone, you are called to forsake yourself and to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, the last words that one will ever hear is, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The last words for all eternity. You see, beloved, for you and me, this is a call to consciously and conscientiously live the Christian life, and to be openly identified with Jesus Christ, no matter what. And if so, the Christian will be a stumbling block to the world. That's a fact. The Christian will be a stumbling block to the world. Yet that ought not concern us, because our concern is to be the will and the glory of God. Now, when it comes to this, when it comes to enduring suffering and living openly, no matter what may come upon me, as I've said before, the truth is I'm weak, but He is strong, and His grace is sufficient for you and for me. And as a body of Christ, we are called to support and to encourage each other to walk together forward from day to day, moment by moment, to live in a way together as brothers and sisters in Christ that shows forth the glory of God. And may our prayer be, as we're going to sing in a moment, "My gracious Master and my God, oh, help me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name." May it be our desire that the Lord would make each of us so sensitive to and so very disgusted by wickedness that our every desire would be to flee from that which offends God. And that our desire would be to live more and more to the glory and the honor openly of His name. Let's pray together. Father, again at the close of this day, we bow before You, and we do so to give You thanks, to give You thanks again for the truth of Your word, a hard word, a truth that we don't always want to acknowledge when we live in the midst of this world. Again, we must confess that we would rather be comfortable from day to day with and in the world in which we live. But we are reminded that for those who truly live their faith, for those who truly live as those belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, it simply may not be possible to be comforted and to live in comfort here in this life. And may we be okay with that. Give us what we need, Father, to go forward from day to day and to honor you. And may it be that you would give us the tongue and the words to say to this world of just how great our Redeemer is. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.